you were asked, what would you tell someone is the foundation of your Christianity? What are the beliefs and the understandings that support all that you do? I imagine some of you are starting to make a list in your mind, answering that question. What are they? What do I think of? You probably are saying, well, the Sabbath, holy days, maybe clean and unclean meats, maybe different philosophies, different points that are important to you. And all of those are part of our beliefs, part of our belief system. But the Bible does tell us that there are things that are fundamental, foundational, beliefs that should be what we build our life from, what we build our life on. The Bible gives us a list of things that the beginners in Christ should have a grasp of. Things that we all need to understand before we can grow into maturity. And that list comes in handy to remind us of things that we should think about. Things that we should study occasionally. Things that we should go back and review if we studied them in the past. Maybe if you're dealing with young people, with teens, or even to some degree preteens, there are things that you start talking to them about and making them familiar with these concepts so that they can continue to grow, that God can work with them and they have an understanding of these things. But of course it isn't something that you can teach unless you know it, unless you understand it, and we do that by studying and by reviewing it. Paul recognized that there was a problem with many Jewish converts. He saw that many of them weren't growing. They made the change superficially from the Old Testament Jewish system of worship to the New Testament version, recognized and accepted that Christ was the Messiah that the Old Testament had prophesied. But they really weren't growing beyond that. In many ways, their life was kind of like it would have been for someone that lived under the Old Testament. You could certainly grow there, but the New Testament is really what kicked in the idea that we have a lot of growing to do. So he saw that there wasn't. He saw that it was a weakness, that they were in some way superficial in their Christianity. There, again, could have been a number of reasons. Maybe it was an arrogance to some degree. You know, they said at one time to Christ, we have Abraham, we have the Bible, what more do we need? So maybe they were having a hard time getting past that idea that, you know, we're God's people. We've got above these Gentiles that are now starting to join us. Who knows? But he saw the problem, he saw a weakness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Going to read beginning of verse 12 when Paul starts to talk to them about this. Actually, verse 11 is the start of the sentence, or the thought. Why don't we start there? We desire that each one of you should. Oh, I'm sorry. I was in chapter 6. Okay, yeah, 12 does actually start. Okay, chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the fundamental founding principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and you aren't able to take solid food. Everyone who only can take milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness and is like a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who have matured, who are moving toward maturity. That is, those who by reason of the use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul says, this is the problem I see. All you can really take is milk, the very simple principles. you don't have a good foundation. You're not moving beyond where you were. And then he continues in chapter 6, and he lays out some of those foundational principles, things that he wants them to focus on. And they're recorded for us so that we can focus on them. Therefore, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of us, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. So he said, let's not do, this is your foundation. This, I don't want you to have to do this all over again. This is what your foundation should already be. Repentance from dead works. Understanding that. Faith toward God. The doctrine of baptisms. Laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment. Foundational principles that Paul says every Christian should have an understanding of. And certainly, take a little checklist. If you're taking notes, maybe you want to write down all of those. And then, how well can I explain this? How well do I understand this? How well do I know this? Maybe that's something that we need to start studying. Today, we're going to focus on one of those doctrines. Only one. Chose it because it, to me, always seemed a little out of place amid all the other ones. And I'll tell you, and you can guess that while you're reading them. We'll get to which one that is in a little bit here. But let's just do a quick review of what he's talking about. Six doctrines. Basically, each one of them, each concept, each idea is preceded by the word of, doctrine of, foundation. He's saying foundation of, and then a principle, foundation of, and another principle. First one he says is repentance from dead works. That it isn't enough to just know about Christ and accept his sacrifice, which is where those Jewish Christians were, apparently. We have to do something about it. We have to change our lives. We have to turn away from actions that lead to death. Repentance. True repentance, recognition, and change. Then he says, faith toward God. Paul said later on, faith, or without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's a cornerstone of our relationship with God. And he also said faith is the evidence or confidence in things that we can't see. The history of Israel, again, pointing back to where those Jews were, shows a result of trying to follow God without faith. And again, they were apparently not doing that. They weren't, faith wasn't demonstrated in their lives. And you have to believe those promises. You have to have faith in those promises before you can build off of them. Before you can truly commit 100% to what God has planned for you, you have to believe those. And he says baptisms, plural. Because there's more than one. There's a physical baptism when you're immersed in water. Where you publicly, well, to some degree, display a commitment that you've made to change your life. There's also a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where you're covered in the Holy Spirit. Where that comes into you. You're given what the Bible says, Paul said in another place, with earnest, a down payment of things to come. And he says laying out of hands. Using this practice within ceremonies within the church as a part of what the ministry did as it relates to different people. Resurrection of the dead. We're all going to die. We're all physical. Our only hope for a future beyond this life comes from the belief, the faith in a resurrection from the dead. This understanding is an integral part of God's plan. And that's also one of the things Satan attacks in the way he has twisted people's attempts to worship God with his ideas of heaven and hell. And then he says eternal judgment, that our actions today have consequences that can't be eternal. That there's a possibility and a hope for eternal life that God's making available to mankind. Weighty ideas. Important ideas. Again, things that we have to understand, but not only understand, but they have to inform how we live our lives. They have to direct how we live our life. And they have to be, to some degree, again, in the background of our thoughts. These are things that wouldn't be a bad idea to just have them posted somewhere, where you pray and where you study. Just have them there so they're constantly something you think about, because they're important. So then we jump to Sesame Street. one of the games in Sesame Street was, which thing doesn't fit? Which thing doesn't belong? And for those of you that may have watched Sesame Street or have had kids that watched it, you know what I'm talking about. And when I look at these six, I kind of get that feeling about one of them. Which one of them doesn't belong? For me, I always thought, laying out of hands doesn't seem to be right up there with how important all the rest of these things are. Yet Paul says it's a foundation. It's just as important as any of these others. So what makes it important? What makes it so foundational? What is there that I and we should understand about this that we keep in mind in the same way that we keep repentance and faith and baptism and resurrection and eternal judgment in front of us? That's what we're going to talk about today. What I thought I'd do is talk about the different ways that we see this principle being used to begin with. Different ways in the Bible that it has been used, and what its purpose is during that use. The first principle that we find, or that we're going to talk about at least, is that laying out of hands was used historically to set someone apart for a special purpose. It was used to set someone apart for a special purpose. Let's turn to Genesis 48. And we'll begin reading in verse 8. We're jumping into the middle of this, and we'll go back and forth a little bit. And if you don't know the story, I think if this doesn't ring a bell with you, you'll recognize it shortly. Verse 8, Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, "Who are these? Who are these?" Kind of a weird thing to say, since they're his grandkids. Grandkids. So he should know who they are. So maybe there's something else going on. Let's jump back to verse 5, and we'll read a little bit there. This is him speaking still, talking to Joseph. "And now, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be." So something special is happening here. He's basically taking these two kids and he's saying, they're not just going to be my grandkids, they're going to be as my sons, as my children. So what we're seeing is that it doesn't say this is a big formal ceremony, but it really is. He's saying, they're going to be mine. And then then he kind of starts the ceremony and says, "Who is this here before me?" And just like you'd say that in any kind of a formal thing. Who in marriage? You say the bride and the groom's name. Everybody knows their name, but it's part of that formal ceremony. You give their names. So there is a ceremony going on. Well, let's jump down to verse 9 and we'll read a little bit about this. Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he couldn't see. And Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I haven't thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And this is all part of who's the firstborn, who's the secondborn, and who gets the right hand and the left hand. It was all, again, a formal ceremony. Because the firstborn gets extra blessings when you're doing something like this. Verse 14. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. So he's laying his hands on each one of them. He's crossing his hands. Yeah, he's crossing his hands because he's actually, through God's direction, bestowing the blessing in a different way than what was normal. Verse 20, let's just jump down to there. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. So again, this is a record of laying out of hands being used to give special recognition to these two young men, to convey the blessings of birthright to these two young men. One example, first example, again, as I said, one of the ways it's used is to call attention or set aside someone for something special. In verse 20, it says, Israel will be blessed, and they will say, verse 20, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. You will be so blessed that you will be an example, and that everyone will be blessed because of you. Let's turn down to Numbers chapter 27. We'll begin reading in verse 15. Numbers 27. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, and may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep who have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So God instructed him, I want you to lay hands on Joshua. There was a need for a leader. Moses wanted God's help, wanted God to help him find the right leader. God told him and also said, I want you now to lay your hands on him. Skip down to verse 23. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. There are many other places in the Bible where we see the same kind of thing. A special calling, a special purpose, a special blessing or responsibility, or both, however you want to look at it, was given, and it was always accompanied with this laying on of hands. It opens the individual up. Biblically, the way that it was used was to signify that this individual would need special help, would receive special blessings, but would need special help from God to fulfill their responsibilities. So again, the first way we see this used, setting someone apart for something special, for a special purpose, special reason, special blessing. Another way that we see this process, this action of laying out of hands used in the Bible, is that it was used, and still is used, for anyone to receive the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, there's a clear indication of that. That had to be part of the process that needed to be done before God would open that gate, open that opportunity, open that interaction with that person through the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 12 of Acts chapter 8. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So Philip was spreading the gospel. He was preaching. Things were happening. People were being baptized. Continue with the story. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John to them. So they heard people were being baptized. People were receiving the word. The gospel was being preached there. So they sent a couple apostles to Samaria. When they came down, praying for them, verse 15, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it hadn't fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus. Then, verse 17, they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So God was waiting. These people were being baptized. They were being preached to. They were being taught. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And it didn't happen until they had hands laid on them. Which makes that practice pretty important. And then you can start to see why Paul listed this as one of the fundamentals. If that was something that God looked to before he opened that door through the Holy Spirit. And we do both those parts whenever we baptize someone today. And it is two distinct parts, baptism with water, the washing away of sin, and laying hands on them, so that the Holy Spirit can work with them, can come to them. Turn to chapter 19. We just read a similar example here. One more example. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 19. And it happened when Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not even heard what you mean about the Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Which the Bible says in other places, John preached the baptism of repentance. Well, Paul continues and says, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke tongues and prophesied. Again, laying on of hands is coupled with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why doesn't God just say, "Okay, sounds good. You believe, you were baptized, I give it to you"? We'll talk about that a little bit later. Why does God need to have a human involved? Why can't he just do it himself? I think those are interesting questions that we will look at as we go along. Laying on of hands, second principle that I found, laying on of hands is necessary to receive the Holy Spirit. Laying on of hands, a third way that it was used, is also used to transmit blessings to children. We saw that to some degree, although I don't think that Ephraim and Manasseh were necessarily children when this happened to them. But you see that in a little bit in the first example, but let's look at another one here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Really, I want to get God to read this because it's how God thinks about little children. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but they're not. Your children are holy. So God sees our children set aside as something, as someone that's holy. And God also provides an example, which we again follow, of doing something special with them to protect them, to give them some help, to watch over them. Christ actually set an example with that, and we'll look at that in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to begin reading in verse 13. Little children were brought to Christ that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. The people understood the importance of laying on of hands. They brought little children specifically because they wanted Christ to lay hands on them. Because they knew that that's how special protection, special attention, special guidance would come to them. They really made that connection from the Old Testament examples that we've looked at. And Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and don't forbid them. For such is the kingdom of God." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And actually, Mark adds to this, Mark's example of this. And he says, he laid hands on them and he blessed them. Children. God is setting apart children. Christ was setting apart those children because, again, that's what laying out of hands is doing, is setting apart someone for something that the uses are defined here in the Bible. Setting apart those little children is something special. The Bible tells us they're special. God is showing us that he believes that they're special and wants to treat them that way. Fourth way that we find laying out of hands used is that it's used to ordain or to recognize a person. Ordain or recognize a person. Again, setting them apart for a special service. It isn't to exalt. None of this, the intention of none of these examples is to exalt someone or make them think that they're better. It's to set them aside for something God has planned, special service of some sort or another. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So that they're not saying that serving tables was beneath them. They're saying we have something else that God has called us to do, another aspect of his work that God has called us to do, and we can't divide our time, or we're less effective if we divide our time. Therefore, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we can appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, saying, please the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Again, seven men set aside to minister to those in need, minister to widows in this case, but certainly expanded beyond that to minister in areas of more physical service, although you can't say that serving the widows is just a physical thing, because it's spiritual as well. And it says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looking for men full of wisdom. So it's a different part of the requirements, the needs of a body, that these men were set aside to perform, to take responsibility for. And doing that, part of that was laying hands on them. These men displayed some of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's what really the 12 apostles asked them to choose, men who were showing fruits of the Spirit. And we know later, Stephen, of all of these men, is the one that's talked about the most. He was just called a deacon. And it would certainly appear that this was an ordination to that position of all seven of those men. But certainly, it says plainly, hands were laid on those seven. They were set aside for a special purpose. Let's turn to chapter 13 in Acts. Verse 1, we'll begin in verse 1, Acts chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So out of these men, he names a group of men that were leading, teaching prophets in Antioch. And there was the decision came, separate these two for something special. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So again, the ministry was moved to choose two men. What did Paul and Barnabas do? They were the ones that left and traveled. They were the ones that traveled, went to different congregations. They were the ones that really didn't live with a home. And you could say, right, it seems that they were fulfilling the role of an evangelist. An evangelist is one who's sent out. They were sent out to preach the gospel to a number of people. Now again, I don't want to get tied up in titles and things like that. If you want to discuss that, talk about that later, about whether that's really the case or not, that's fine. The point is, before they were given this special commission, this special purpose, hands were laid on them. That it was necessary. The leaders felt it was necessary before they sent them out to do that for these men, to these men. So again, when someone is set apart for some special service, we see examples in the Bible of laying on of hands being performed. And then one final way that it's used, laying on of hands is used when we request God's healing intervention in someone's life. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to read verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Christ. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. He didn't just say a group prayer. He went to each one. It says he laid hands on each of them. And they were healed. He made it personal with every one of them. He took the time. I mean, he could have said, oh, okay, I'll pray for you. We'll just have a group heal. On we go. Got bigger things to do. That isn't the way Christ worked. He took time with each one of them. And, you know, this isn't said every time Christ healed. But there are indications, at least, that it seems to be part of his habit. There are other indications where this happened. And it doesn't, I can't say that that is what he did every time. The Bible doesn't record that. But it does seem to be something that he did when he was healing. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. And it happened that the father of Publius, lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island of diseases also came and were healed. Paul followed Christ's example. Which is interesting because Paul wasn't actually there during Christ's ministry. But Paul knew that that was something that he needed to do, right? One way or another, this was communicated to Paul, again, as something to do when someone came to him and asked for his help, asked for God's intervention. Did this happen because Paul had some special power? Did it happen because it was Paul? The Bible says that isn't the reason this is done. The Bible says, again, laying on of hands is done to ask for God's intervention, for God's notice, God's focus, and asking for God to work through the Holy Spirit with someone in a special way. The reason for laying on of hands is consistent through all of these, consistent even with healing. You're asking for God, we're asking for God to work with someone in a special way. And that's the reason that it continues in this example as well. Let's see.
missed a scripture. I missed a
Maybe some of you can look it up, as I certainly don't remember. But what, there is a scripture, and it's verse 15. It just isn't in Acts 28. That talks about the prayer of faith saving someone. I even read it today. Anyway, if you can find it, great. But there is a scripture that says the prayer of faith will save you. And so that helps us to understand that laying out of hands isn't what heals. It's the prayer of faith. It's prayer coupled with faith that God works through. And even that scripture is all in future tense. One of the things that we have a hard time dealing with is we lay hands on someone, you anoint them, yes.
James 5:15.
James 5, okay. Let's go there and we'll read that. Actually, we'll start in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church. And let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the God, in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. We want healing to be immediate. We look in the Bible, and we see a lot, we see examples of healing being immediate. And we can get discouraged when it isn't, and most of the time it isn't, although there are certainly, in the history of God's church, there are times where it has been immediate. What we have to realize is what this scripture says. It says that prayer will. It doesn't say immediately. It's talking future tense. There will be a healing. There will be a saving. But again, the power didn't come from Paul. God chose when to heal those people that Paul laid his hands on. And God chose at that point to heal them immediately. God chooses to heal when someone is healed. Not with me, not with Mr. Joseph, not with any of the elders. Because we would say, we would always say, let's do it right now. And there are times where God, in God's wisdom, God says, no, that isn't the best for that person. I want to spend a little bit of time on this part of laying out of hands because it's important, and I don't want any of us to be confused. And if you still have questions, let's talk about it. Let's talk about what the Bible says and what the Bible promises, what God says. Because it says also, and it continues, and he will raise them up. Again, future. There will be a time where all illness is healed. And that may be, which is what Paul said. I have this thorn in my flesh. I'd love to have it be gone right now. But God says, no, you're going to live with it. So I'll wait. Why is laying out of hands a fundamental doctrine? I've got two things I'd like you to think about that I think bring it into more clear focus. And maybe something that you can talk about, again, as we move forward. It's a fundamental doctrine because laying out of hands shows that God is at work in our lives and that we recognize the need for him to be working. Laying out of hands is a fundamental doctrine because it communicates we know we need God. We want God in our lives, working with us, helping us, regardless of how it's used, whenever it's used. We want God. And if we don't acknowledge that, then just like our growth, our ability, our relationship with God will be hindered if we don't understand the other five of these and they're not part of us, that same attitude that laying out of hands communicates has to be part of our relationship with God. It's used in so many different ways in the Bible. And I wonder sometimes if we don't use it as often as we should now. You know, there are other times besides just healing, asking for healing, when we're really asking God for special focus, to help, for special help with a responsibility, for a special blessing or transfer of blessing. Maybe it's something we should use more. And maybe that's part of the reason why it doesn't seem to be as big of a deal. I mean, we aren't in Israel society. It isn't like when I want to transfer blessings, inheritance to my kids, I lay hands on them, I write a will and put them in my will. Maybe I should. But again, I think partially the reason it seems less significant is because we don't give it as much significance as it had in biblical times. But when you look at the examples in the Bible, over and over and over again, God says, this has to be done. When the Holy Spirit will only be given after someone's had hands laid on them, that's a pretty meaty thing. So it shows God that we want Him to work in our lives and that we need Him. And it also shows that God intends for there to be structure, a structure in the church. That's more of that's one that you wouldn't jump to as much initially. But again, for many of the examples, it was limited to those who God had set apart for ministry. We see the apostles laying hands on men when they send them out to evangelize. We see the ministers laying hands on people when they were set out, when they were going to be asking to be healed. We see it that way, that God is reinforcing a structure within His own church. And again, I don't want to make a big deal about it, but I don't want to make it a little deal either, because it is part of the story. It is part of the example. God does things decently and in order. The Bible says He sets offices in the church, different responsibilities. And by using this, certainly when we're asking for anointing and healing, and the other times that we use this within our organization, we're recognizing a structure within the church. You know, I had people ask, before I was ordained, I had people ask me if I would anoint them, if I would, you know, they were new, they didn't know what was going on. I always said, I can pray for you. We can go together and pray for this. And that's great. I'd love to do that. But I can't anoint you. So it is a way, again, that God shows a structure. God creates a structure within His church. And like I said before, that doesn't mean anything other than that God set the structure. Certainly anything. You know, if I could choose a gift, healing would be the gift I'd choose. Of anything, any of the gifts that God would give, that's the one I would choose. But even then, it wouldn't be me that does it. It would be just that God's working through me in that way. And something like that would be hard to accept. I think, you know, it would be an awesome blessing, and yet it would be hard to believe God is doing that. So this principle, laying on of hands, is listed as one of the foundational principles of Christianity. It's important that we recognize that it's important. It's important that we think about that. Next time you're asking to be anointed. Next time you see an ordination. Next time you see a wedding, because we do that in weddings. Or next time you see the children baptized. The blessing of the little children. Think about that part of it. Give it more weight. Think about it with some understanding that maybe you didn't have before. Or you hadn't thought about it in a long time. But it's important. Just as important as those other five principles that Paul laid out. So I hope this has been helpful. Maybe you've heard sermons on it before. Maybe you haven't. Maybe it's been a long time. And it's a good review. It's certainly a good review for me. But we should leave here with a better understanding of one of these fundamental doctrines of our Christian life. I hope it helps us to become more thankful and more mindful of how wonderful God is and the way that he communicates some part of his glory, some part of his love for us and concern through this doctrine of laying on of hands.